Good evening, everybody. If you will open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 22, that's where we're going to be starting tonight and spending most of our time here in 2 Chronicles chapter 22 and the following chapters. Let's turn our attention now to the Word of God and see what He has to say to us in our service to Him. As we continue our study of the Kings tonight, I want to remind you that we've been trying to focus for the majority of our study on the southern kingdom of Judah, really for the primary reason that it was through them, through those kings, that God would bring about the Christ. God had made a promise to David, of course, out of his faithfulness and his love for David and David's love for God, that through you, you're going to become this great dynasty, and you're never going to lack a king on the throne. And there's going to be a king coming, I'm paraphrasing, of course, here, that is going to rule over my kingdom forever and ever. And of course, we know that that would be ultimately the Christ. But before we get to that point, we're going to have to traverse some pretty dark territory. Tonight, we're going to be focusing on what I like to call Judah's Dark Ages. And the reason that we're calling them the Dark Ages is because, really, four reasons that I want to begin with. These are the darkest days of the Davidic dynasty that we've seen up to this point. First of all, because of the influence of Ahab and Jezebel. You might remember last week that we talked about how Jehoshaphat, good king of Judah and faithful to God, but yet he made this marriage alliance with Ahab. He married his son to Ahab's daughter named Athaliah. And that influence really just permeated the next couple of generations. The influence continued for about 20 years after that, and it was not a pretty thing. As we noticed, Ahab and Jezebel were not just, you know, somewhat indifferent towards God, but God says, "They hate me." And God says to Jehoshaphat, "Why are you allying yourself with people who hate me?" And so it wasn't just that the northern kingdom was, you know, following after Ahab and his idolatry. But his evil grew like tentacles into even the southern kingdom. And again, it was not a pretty thing. Really coming out of that as a consequence, violence really just pervaded and plagued the royal bloodline after this, at least for a few generations, which is unusual for Judah. Because the kings that we've seen up to this point ruling over the southern kingdom have just died natural deaths. They haven't been assassinated like many of the Israelite kings. Many of the northern kingdoms are kings, they just traded dynasties. Different families took different dynasties because they were assassinated. There was a very bloody dynasty up in the northern territory. But in the southern kingdom, you don't see a whole lot of that until these days. Let me share with you how many of these kings died. Jehoram, Amaziah, to give you kind of a background here, Jehoram, the first king I mentioned, was Jehoshaphat's son. Amaziah was his grandson. Then, of course, Queen Athaliah would be assassinated. Joash and Amaziah, all of them were killed. On top of that, Jehoram and Athaliah both, whenever they ascended to the throne, they killed their royal offspring, the royal offspring that would be competing for their throne. In other words, they killed their family. That's how bloody they were. And as a consequence to Ahab's influence into Jehoram and Amaziah's life and Athaliah, Jehu would later come. He would be an Israelite king, and he was given the job of wiping out Ahab's descendants, not just in the northern kingdom, but even in the southern kingdom. So it wasn't just the idolatry and the wickedness that came from the northern kingdom, but it was even the violence that bled into, quite literally, the southern kingdom. We might also mention that these are dark days simply because Athaliah ruled. I mean, need we say more? Athaliah, as we said, apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, from Ahab and Jezebel. She was the only ruler over the southern kingdom that was not of the bloodline of David. And as we mentioned, whenever she ascended to the throne, she wiped out the royal bloodline, except for one baby named Joash, just a year old. We're going to talk about him tonight. But I want you to consider the impact of that. Because she was afraid of competition, she wiped out all of the royal bloodline and brought the Davidic promises that was given to David to preserve that line, brought it within one person's life of extinction. Now think about that. We're going to come back to that at the end of the lesson and see how God faithfully preserved his promises. But think about the wickedness of Athaliah to do that. And then finally, as we're going to focus our time tonight, these are dark days because even the kings that started out good would eventually turn out to be not so good. Three kings we're going to be talking about tonight named Joash, Amaziah, and Uzziah. And we're going to see tonight that these three kings started out really well. In fact, Scripture has a lot of good things to say about them and commend about them. But at some point in their life, something happened and they turned away from God. And we're going to notice that there are three downfalls that they had, each unique to them. Joash fell to his ingratitude. Amaziah fell to kind of half-hearted service to God, and Uzziah would fall to his pride. But let's begin with Joash and notice some points about his life. So we begin tonight in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, in a very rocky time in the period of Judah's reign. And picking up in about verse 10, it says, "Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeath," if I say that right, "the king's daughter, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she would not put him to death. He was hidden with them in the house of God 6 years while Athaliah ruled over the land." Now that ought to tell us the kind of person that Athaliah was. Later on in 2 Chronicles, when the scripture says that she was killed by by Jehoiada, it says that the land enjoyed rest because Athaliah was dead. She was kind of the Bloody Mary of Judah's history. And at this point, she is killing all the royal offspring, and one individual is saved. As I mentioned, Joash is rescued by his aunt in infancy and hidden for about 6 years. And I want you to consider something kind of as a side note here. Consider the faith of his aunt named Jehoshabeath. And she is married to the high priest Jehoiada. Consider the faith that they show in rescuing Joash. Their choice here preserves the promise that God has given to David. If it were not for their choice to save him and hide him for 6 years, the promise to David would have been wiped out completely. The bloodline would have been extinct. But because of God's faithfulness and because of their faithfulness, they chose to do this. And consider the risk that they took. If Athaliah had known about this, she would have had no qualms about killing them on the spot. She was just that kind of a person. This demonstrates a great faith. And I think this illustrates the kind of people that they were, and the fact that even in the darkest of times, when there's a bunch of idolatry and wicked rulers, in the darkest of times, there are two people who are faithfully serving God. And they're blessed for that. Now, when Joash turned 7 years old, 2 Chronicles chapter 23 is going to tell us that the high priest Jehoiada, after they hide him, and whenever he's ready to rule the kingdom, at least, you know, somewhat at 7 years old, he stages this coup against Athaliah, and he appoints Joash as the legitimate ruler. And so he's appointed as the ruler. Athaliah is killed, and the land enjoys rest. And so picking up here in chapter 24 now, it says that Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zibiah from Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada took two wives for him, and he became the father of sons and daughters. So Joash, it says, served God as long as Jehoiada lived. Now, Keep in mind that Jehoiada was kind of his father figure. He was the one who raised him, who guided him. He was his mentor even whenever he reigned as king. As long as Jehoiada was alive, Joash did well. Later on in chapter 24, we read that he did some great things. He instructed the priests to take some money, to take up a collection from the people so that they could repair the temple, which was, after all, a great thing. The temple apparently had fallen in disrepair because the people had served other gods and they brought idols in. And Joash is making some changes here. He's bringing people back to where they need to be to focus on serving God. But look at verse 15. It says, "Now when Jehoiada reached a ripe old age, he died. He was 130 years old at his death." Now stop here for a moment and consider that up to this point, in at least from the book of Genesis, we haven't read a whole lot of people living to about 130 years old. We know Abraham lived a good long life, more than 100 years. We know Moses lived about 120. But this is an unusual moment for Jehoiada, living 130 years old. And it says in verse 16, "They buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done well in Israel and to God and his house." So as we said, Jehoiada was a great man of faith. And God recognized that, and the people recognized that too, so that they gave him a royal burial. They buried him even among the kings, and that also was unusual. But in verse 17 it says, "But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen." So, as we said, Joash served God as long as his mentor was instructing him. But when his mentor was gone, then he was quickly turned away from God and turned away to idols. And the question I wonder is, was Joash's faith really his own? Or was it more of Jehoiada's faith? When Joash was serving God under Jehoiada's instruction, was he doing that just because that's what Jehoiada taught him to do? Because that's what he wanted to do to please his father figure, his mentor. And as soon as his mentor was gone, he didn't have that instruction anymore. He didn't have that example anymore. And think about how quickly he was turned away to serve other gods. No, Scripture doesn't explicitly tell us that. This is speculation reading into this. But either way, think about how quickly and how easily he was pulled away from serving God. This showed weak faith in that he was so easily entreated to serve idols. But it didn't just stop with that. The saddest part of his life comes beginning in verse 20. It says, "Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada." This is Jehoiada's son, the priest. "And he stood above the people and he said to them, 'Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you.' So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, he said, 'May the Lord see and avenge.'" Joash's downfall ultimately was in gratitude to his father. And notice the irony of this. Notice the complete turnaround that happens here. Remember, when Joash was just 1 year old, when just before he could even remember things, he was saved from being brutally murdered. And he was brought by Jehoiada and his wife into the temple and protected for 6 years. And then he was appointed an anointed king as the proper ruler. And notice that in verse 22, it calls Jehoiada his father. Now, Jehoiada wasn't his blood father, obviously. But Scripture says that he was his father because he was his mentor. He was kind of his father figure. The point is that Joash owed his very life to the priest Jehoiada. And how does he repay him? but murdering his son in the very temple in which he himself was protected for 6 years as a child. Think about the unkindness. Think about the ingratitude. He did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown to him. And here's a lesson for us. We too need to remember the kindness and the example of those who have taught us the gospel. Over in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. This is the application I want us to think about from Joash's life. It says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Now, this doesn't mean that we just accept everything that our mentors have taught us, that we have a blind faith, that we don't, you know, make our faith our own. We ought to make our faith our own. But the point that Hebrews is making here is that we ought to remember their example. And out of gratitude to them and ultimately to the God who has given us those examples, we remember them and we imitate their faith. Not like Joash, but like those who have gone before us who have done so. We need to consider those who have taught us, whether our parents, whether other Christians, remember those who have taught us and imitate their example. And so 2 Chronicles chapter 24 would tell us that Joash met a pretty sad end. He was defeated by a very small group of Arameans and is ultimately assassinated by his own servants. And he was not even buried among the kings like the priest Jehoiada, his father, had been. But now we come to Amaziah. Amaziah is appointed king in his place. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 25, in verse 1, it says, Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoadin of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. In the same way that Joash's downfall was in gratitude to God and to Jehoiada, Amaziah's downfall was this half-hearted kind of mentality to God. Notice verse 2. He did right in the sight of the Lord, but yet not with a whole heart. Now we might consider, well, okay, he's doing the right things. He's leading the people towards God. He's not adopting idolatry, at least not yet. What's so bad about not following him with a whole heart? Well, remember that the thing that set apart David as a man after God's own heart was that he loved him with all of his heart. And you might remember in 1 Kings chapter 11, we read about Solomon. And his downfall was really quite similar, that his wives turned his heart away from God. But in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4, it says, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Again, the thing that set apart David as the best king of Israel that Israel ever had, aside from Jesus Christ, was the fact that his heart was wholly devoted to God. And that was the point in which Solomon fell, because his heart was not fully, it wasn't 100%. Sometimes that might be us. And we might say, well, I'm doing the right things. I'm going to church. I'm studying my Bible. I'm praying. I'm, you know, treating my brethren well. I'm doing all these right things. But where is your heart? Is your heart fully with the Lord or is it not? We have to make a decision here. Are we going to serve the Lord with our full hearts or with just half of our hearts? In Amaziah's case, it was just half of his heart. And this becomes clear later on in chapter 25 when a choice he makes comes out. Chapter 25, the middle part of the chapter, tells us that he went to battle with the Edomites. And he hired some of the Israelites as mercenaries, soldiers, about 100,000 of them. And a prophet comes to him and he says to him, you shouldn't hire those people because the Lord is not with them. And if you take those people, the Israelites, with you to battle, the Lord's not going to be with you in battle. And Amaziah says, well, what am I going to do with all the money that I hired those people with? And he says, well, the Lord has a lot more to give you than just that. And so he doesn't hire them. The Israelite mercenaries go back north. And he ends up defeating the Edomites. But notice verse 14. Now, after Amaziah came from slaughtering the Edomites, he brought the gods of the sons of Seir and brought them as his gods. He bowed down before them and burned incense to them. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, "Why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered their own people from your hand?" As he was talking with him, the king said to him, "Have we appointed you a royal counselor?" In today's language, he would be essentially saying, "Who asked for your opinion? Stop. Why should you be struck down?" Then the prophet stopped and said, "I know that God has planned to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel." You see, Amaziah's choice to not serve God with his whole heart comes to a head whenever he adopts the gods of the very people, the very country that he just defeated. Which doesn't make sense, at least on two levels. First of all, and by the way, the assumption behind the prophet's statement here is that back in ancient times, nations and kings, when they went to battle, whoever's gods were stronger, that's the nation that won. And so if a nation won against the other nation, it was assumed that their god was just stronger than the other god. Well, here Amaziah has just completely reversed that. And instead of worshiping the Lord, he's adopting the gods of the people that he has just defeated. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So the prophet comes to him and he says, "Why have you sought the gods of the people who have not even delivered the people who you defeated?" So the first reason it doesn't make sense is, why should you worship a god that doesn't help those people, that doesn't help anybody? Why would you do that? But the second point maybe is even more important. Why would you trade God for a god who is not really a god? God had guaranteed Amaziah victory earlier in this chapter. Remember, he had told him, if the Israelites go with you, the Lord's not going to be with you. The implication is, if you do the Lord's will, he's going to be with you. And God was with the people and he gave them victory. But out of the foolishness of his heart, because of his half-hearted heart, his heart was not fully with the Lord. And so he chooses to follow one who's not really a full god or even a real god. When our hearts are not fully with God either, we can make the same choice, the same foolish mistake. We might think, what's the harm in just engaging in a little bit of worldliness? What's the harm in just, you know, pushing the boundaries just a little bit and flirting with sin, flirting with evil a little bit? Or we might even say, I'm not, you know, going out and committing adultery. I'm not committing fornication. I'm not getting drunk. You know, what's wrong with that? But Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. We've seen this time and time again in the story of the kings. How a king's heart is not fully with God. For example, with Ahab, his heart was not fully with God. Or think of some of the other kings where they adopted the idols, the Baals, along with serving God at the same time. And the point that the prophets would make time and time again is you simply cannot do that. You can't serve God and something else as equal with God. You just cannot do that. That's called idolatry. God demands, and he deserves, our 100% allegiance. If our hearts are not fully with God, we can easily choose something else over God. And again, Amaziah's end was not very pretty either. He was defeated, ultimately, and he was plundered by the Israelites, plundered by his brethren over in the northern kingdom, and eventually forced into hiding, and eventually killed by another conspiracy. And that brings us to Uzziah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, Uzziah, his son, is appointed king in his place. And so picking up in chapter 26 and verse 1, it says, "And all the people of Judah took Uzziah," another name for him is Azariah. One of the difficult things about the study of the kings is you've got a lot of similar names going around, a lot of Uzziahs, Azariahs, there's a couple of Jehorams that go around. In fact, in this story, the priest at the time is also named Uzziah. but in this case, Uzziah the king was 16 years old, and they made him king in place of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Now, Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Of all the three of the kings we've talked about tonight, Uzziah was probably the best. And you see this in this chapter. The Lord is with him. The Lord prospers him as long as he seeks the Lord. And the next few verses tell us about his prosperity and how he succeeded in war, how he built up the nation, kind of restores it back to the glory that Jehoshaphat, his great-great-great-grandfather, had brought to Judah. In fact, in verse 15, it says, "In Jerusalem he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong." So the Lord again prospered him as long as he sought the Lord. His fame spread afar. He enjoyed strength and prosperity. But herein was his downfall. The next few verses tell us that it was at this point that he became proud. In verse 16, when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." Remember in our Hebrew study that we're engaging in on Sunday morning, we've talked about how Hebrews mentions that there was nothing said in the law of the covenant about anyone else being a priest except those who were the Levites. And more specifically, those who are the sons of Aaron. And that's why Christ couldn't be a king, or couldn't be a priest if we were still under the old covenant. Something had to change. Uzziah broke that law because he was not a priest. He was not of the sons of Aaron. Again, he was of the sons of Judah. And so the priest comes in faithfully and says, "Look, you have no place, you have no right to be here." But Uzziah, in verse 19, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there. And he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. So initially, Uzziah had kind of an arrogant response. When the priest told him, "You have no right to be here," the first reaction he had was to get angry. As soon as he did that, the Lord smote him with leprosy, and immediately Uzziah had a change of heart. Notice in verse 20 that he himself hastened to get out of the temple because he recognized he was stepping out of line here. But in verse 21, King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. And the point I want us to consider tonight is that pride will lead us to this attitude of self-sufficiency. And when things are going well in our lives, when we enjoy the prosperity and the strength, and when things are just looking really well for us, then pride can creep in and it can destroy us ultimately, as it did Uzziah. Pride can ultimately lead to a couple things. It can lead to this attitude of self-sufficiency where we don't feel like we need to depend on God. We get lukewarm. We fall to this kind of apathetic mentality where we can just kind of go through the motions of serving God, but our hearts are not really in it. And that's what Jesus would call lukewarmness in Revelation chapter 3. but can also lead to us acting in a way that is not authorized before God. That's exactly the problem that pride led Uzziah to do. His pride led him to think, I've got a right to go into the temple and offer incense. Now, the priests have the right. Why don't I have the right? I'm the king after all. And God has blessed me. I'm the strongest king that has ruled for a while. Why do I not have the right to do that? That's nothing but selfish and prideful thinking. Pride can lead us to reject God's authority and reject God's established order of worship. I believe there's a lot of people in this world who are very religious and who have just not been taught God's religious order, God's established order of how we worship and how we serve God. And a lot of people are just serving Him out of ignorance. But I do believe that there are people that are serving God, rejecting His order of worship and service simply because of pride. When the truth is shown them, they reject that. And they say, well, why can't I do this? That's what I've always done. Or that's what I want to do. It's enjoyable to me. Or this is just what I like to do. That's nothing but pride. It's pride that can lead us to reject God's authority. And so the three kings that we've studied tonight have all started out well. The scripture said good things about them, but ultimately they turned away from God. And so the lesson that we take from their lives ultimately is that, yes, we can start strong, but we also need to finish well. Now, I have to admit tonight that studying the kings can be somewhat of a repetitive study. You see a lot of the same things coming up. You see a lot of wickedness and a lot of idolatry, some repentance and some turning to God, but a lot of falling back into the world to idolatry. But it can also be kind of a depressing study if you think about it. You know, there's a lot of dark days, a lot of things that go wrong in this study of the kings. But I have to believe, and I've come to believe, that the author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, knew what He was doing when He wrote this history for us. And He's very intentional in telling us these things for a reason. He was recording these stories for our learning today. I want you to notice three patterns that we've seen in these stories up to this point. Three patterns have developed, and I think these are really the points that we need to take from our study of the kings so far. First of all, we have seen consistently that man is stubbornly unfaithful. If you have not gotten this point yet, I hope you can see this now. That time and time again, it's man's stubborn will that has turned away from God. In a way, the history of God's people, the Israelites, runs parallel to the history of the world, if you will. Going way back to Genesis chapter 3, where sin began, where Adam and Eve served God for a time, they were faithful to God, and they enjoyed the prosperity and the blessings of perfect reconciliation or perfect relationship with God. They were in fellowship with God. But yet it was their stubborn will that separated them from God. And from Genesis 3 then on, that's just the rest of the story. Just sin and rebellion. And ultimately that leads us to acknowledge that human nature humans need a Savior. That's the second pattern that we need to come and understand, is that humanity needs a Savior. We need someone to help us out of this problem. You know, we've talked about a lot of the good kings, and in a few weeks we're going to be talking about two of the best kings we've talked about so far, namely Hezekiah and Josiah. And when we study the story of the kings and we read it, we find ourselves kind of rooting for the good kings. And we say, you know, this is a good king here. Maybe he can be the Savior. Maybe he can be the one who can pull the Israelites back to God and turn their hearts back to where they need to be. But even the best kings, Hezekiah and Josiah, we're going to see, even they are unable to save the people from their sin. Even they are completely unable to pull the people's hearts back to God. Even the best are often rebellious leaders at times. Humanity needs a Savior. And that leads us to our third pattern. It is God who is constantly faithful. Even in the story we've seen tonight, especially in the story of Joash, how God in His providence uses the priest and his wife to save Joash, the one link that is left to the Davidic promises. And God in his promise preserves them, and he preserves his providence. And he preserves his promise, excuse me. Time and time again, you see man's unfaithfulness, but God's faithfulness, God's promise. So we are unfaithful to God, and therefore we need a Savior, but God is faithful. And therefore God is ultimately going to bring us a King, a Savior. We recognize that we need a King today. We need a leader who can save us from our problems, from our sins. And it's not Hezekiah, it's not Josiah, it's not David, but it's one who is even greater than David. And of course we know that is Jesus Christ. As we've said before, the story of the kings is not just for our, you know, historical pleasure and learning, but rather the story of the kings leads us to Jesus. So Troy read for us Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Those were the words that people thought of when Jesus entered Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus is the king. And when those who were hearing Zechariah say those words, this would be years later, by the way, years later when the remnant would return from Babylon back to the promised land. But whenever they heard those words, they would hear them with anticipation and excitement. And they would look back on their dark history and they'd say, yeah, we've got a dark history of sin and unrighteousness and unfaithfulness, but God's going to bring us a king. And he has salvation bringing to us. So we need to rejoice in our King Jesus. Rejoice because our King has come, and that is Jesus. If you're not a servant of this King tonight, we encourage you to become one. You need to be baptized because of your faith, and you need to serve him faithfully. If you are a Christian, you need the prayers of the saints here. We encourage you to come to the front to make that known as together we stand and as we sing.